All right, here we go. So again, this portion is not as sticky as some of the other ones in some sense, at least in my mind, it may be to yours. We come to chapter 35. And I have all these sections from chapter 33 to 48, so some of them I may do more than one chapter in a session depending on how things flow. Chapter 35, verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say unto it, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O Mount Seir, I am against thee, and I will stretch out mine hand against thee, and I will make thee most desolate. I will lay thy cities waste, and thou shalt be desolate, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord." I pause here only to say that I haven't done it, but I've made myself a note, and I pass it on to you for what it's worth, that it'd be good to go through, I think, sometime and count the number of times in Ezekiel that it says that they may know that I'm the Lord. The second thing I think it'd be good to go through and count is the number of times, it won't be said exactly like this, but I'll bring them back or I will restore them to their land. That's repeated multiple times as well. So it really probably would be very helpful. I didn't do it yet, but I plan on doing it. I think it'd be beneficial to look at how many times that's repeated.
I think I put it on the chart
here. Okay, very good. Thank you. Figure if anybody did, Ed did with his hycocostatus whatever, you know.
Hyperpistachio.
But I was going to ask you if that was any way similar to concretized metaphor. Mm-hmm. How Gooding-esque. Marvelous. Yes. Anyway, I'm back to the scripture here. "Because thou hast had a perpetual hatred and hast shed the blood of the children of Israel by the force of the sword in the time of their calamity, in the time that their iniquity had an end. Therefore, as I live, saith the Lord God, I will prepare thee unto blood, and blood shall pursue thee. Since thou hast not hated blood, even blood shall pursue thee. Thus will I make Mount Seir most desolate, and cut off from it him that passeth out and him that returneth. And I will fill his mountains with his slain men, in thy hills and thy valleys, and all thy rivers shall they fall that are slain with the sword. I will make thee a perpetual desolation, and thy city shall not return, and again you shall know that I am the Lord. Because thou hast said, These two nations and these two countries shall be mine, and we will possess it, whereas the Lord was there." And so on. Now, one of the things that obviously raises a question, since Mount Seir stands for Edom and the country of the Edomites, why is this raised again? That's one question, since it's already been addressed in the section of scripture that Keith dealt with. The second question in my mind is, why only Edom here if it's repeated and not the others? And so we'll think about that in a moment as we look through this passage of scripture. And we may get a little bit into chapter 36, which has to do with the restoration of the nation and the new covenant. Just for sake, again, of thinking about this, it gives you a little bit of perspective, doesn't it, to think that all of these countries in green are Islamic or Muslim, basically Muslim countries. And if you can see it on the map, this little tiny piece of red here is the nation of Israel. If ever it seemed, humanly speaking, that there was a nation that didn't have any way to preserve or protect itself, humanly speaking, I mean, it's just overwhelming when you think about it, isn't it? And yet, the miracle, I wish I had the series with me. I don't have it. I've got it somewhere on audio, MP3 files. But if you ever have a chance, if you haven't historically even, I mean, even the PBS documentary on the Seven-Day War, on the history of the history of modern Israel, it's miraculous, really, how they came into the land. And the 1948 and the Yom Kippur War and the 67 War, I mean, when they came to the brink of destruction oftentimes, initially with very limited resources. And yet, you know, it's hard to look at their preservation and not realize that there must be something else behind it here. So surrounded by those that are enemies to them in large part. Now, when we come to think about the Edomites, the deep-rooted animosity goes all the way back to the beginning of Jacob and the dealings with his brother Esau. This is a tough one to say, but Jacob brought a lot of this on himself, didn't he? By his conning his brother more than once. And it's very difficult. I know that I've dealt with that passage in the book of Genesis multiple times. And I've often said that if you had to choose one of these fellows of who was a more sterling character, just from what you know in the initial story, you know, your money might have been on Esau. Because of the treachery and the conniving and the scheming of Jacob. Begs another question, and I don't want to spend a lot of time going into that, and I don't really have the answer. But God ultimately was going to give this to Jacob anyway. Did he have to do it the way he did it? Or did he bring more problems on himself doing it the way he did? I leave that with you, but it's whatever we may decide about that, there was a long-going animosity between the descendants of Esau who settled in the area of Mount Seir. It's this rugged, mountainous region, and later became known as Edom, or as you read in your New Testament, Idumea. And so you even read there of that line that continued on because Herod was an Idumean. Okay? And the animosity that existed between them, the enmity between the seed of David and Herod the Idumean. He was an Edomite. And the hatred of those two brothers was inherited by their posterity. Remember when they were making their exodus from Egypt, the Edomites refused to allow them to pass through their land. Later it was defeated by Saul, David, garrisons were placed throughout the country by Joab. They eventually regained their independence and joined Nebuchadnezzar, for which they were denounced by several of the prophets. And let me just read from Psalm 137, and I'm only going to read into it so far, so as to avoid certain controversies. Remember, O Lord, verse 7, the children of Edom in the day of Jerusalem who said, raise it, even to the foundation thereof. Stood by and cheered for the destruction, you see, of the city, as we've already been reminded enemies can sometimes do. And so they were denounced by several of the prophets. You can see the verses. These are included in the notes I gave you. Obadiah, Jeremiah, Amos, Isaiah, and of course the Psalms, which we just read. This is basically a quotation of the same thing, that the mountainous region southwest of the Dead Sea, Edom joined the Babylonians in killing Jewish refugees and in grabbing some of the land. And so this ongoing animosity by the posterity of Esau against the nation of Israel. Their judgment is pronounced. The reason for the judgment is stated. And it's declared to be a suitable retribution for their actions. And it's interesting to think, isn't it, that God, who says he has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, who is a just and a righteous God and ruler and judge, at times he gives us his rationale for things. There's a sense in which we think the Almighty is not obligated to do that. He's God. And in Deuteronomy we read that there are certain things he retains for himself. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but he's revealed many of them unto us and his children and so on. But there's some things God reserves the right to. He doesn't have to tell us. He's God. But yet, so many times in Scripture, God gives reason for the punishment that is going to be meted out. Edom's destruction had been foretold earlier, as I said, chapter 25. But the repetition in this passage, and this is what I'm suggesting, suggests that Edom stands now as a representative of the nations of the world that afflicted Israel. And we'll read a little bit later in 36:5, Thus saith the Lord, surely in the fire of my jealousy have I spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. So I think the reason why we have this one country isolated here in chapter 35 is because they are a representative of those nations. And listen to this, that say in their hearts, in their minds, despiteful in their minds, and in the joy of their heart, to cast that out for a prey. The attitude of the nations towards Israel. Now this is where it gets difficult and tricky again, because it's easy to fall into, for lack of a better term, terminology, a sort of a political mindset. We don't like Iran or Iraq because they want to destroy Israel. I get it. There's a sense in which that's true. And God doesn't like it. But again, we have to be careful, because what's represented by the political leadership of some of these countries isn't necessarily the attitude of all the people. And so we have to be careful that we don't just lump the whole thing together. And yet, having said that, we find again that these nations that have adopted this attitude, that there is something else behind it, isn't there? And it may give us a little clue as to part of that passage of scripture that we looked at yesterday in Ezekiel chapter 28 about the king of Tyre. God letting us in on something. That behind the action attitude of the king of Tyre, there was something much more sinister. And it wasn't just about wanting that tiny little strip of land that was there, or that is there. Something else, isn't it? It's an attack against the very promises that God has made to fulfill. It's an attack against God's ability to preserve and to fulfill that which he has said in his word. It's an attack against God's truth and everything that Jerusalem stood for. Because let's face it, the time you get to Ezekiel, the nation was no different than the other nations. That was part of the problem, wasn't it? And we were let in on that picture. Can you imagine? Ezekiel is transported at least twice to two different temples. One to Jerusalem. And look what was going on there. We've already had it described. And later on, of course, to the temple that we read about in chapters 40 through 48. Quite different. But imagine Jerusalem and what it was supposed to stand for. And look what it had become. And so, God has reminded us already multiple times in this book that just because they were the posterity of Abraham, and just because they were, you know, had been in this covenant relationship with them, it's not going to preserve them from being judged for their wickedness and becoming like all the other nations. And so, may that help us too when we begin to think about it. But those nations that stood against the nation of Israel, and in that sense, joined with Satan in what Jerusalem stood for. Ultimately, we have to remember, don't we, that even Cyrus was called the term I'm looking for, it's almost a messianic term, the anointed of God, you see. And he was anointed of God to do what? To take, you know, the people, but then ultimately to allow an edict to allow some to go back. So they were tools in the hands of God, but they too would have to face their judgment, righteously so, for what they had done. They'd be given over to bloodshed for their enduring hostility and for assisting Nebuchadnezzar. And because Edom did not abhor the suffering and death of the Israelites, Edom would experience death. And it brings out this principle that I'm sure we've heard before, that the wheels of justice or the wheels of God might seem to grind slow, but they grind exceedingly sure. Because I'm not sure, and some of you here who are historians can help me with my deficiency of knowledge in this area, I'm not quite sure if what we know as Edom has ever been historically destroyed in the manner that we read it here. And again, you're free to jump in if you know the historical data of that. Yes, sir. There's microphone, please, for this. Yep.
Okay, so I'm not an expert on this area of history, but what I read recently is that Edom was destroyed in antiquity by the Nabataeans, who took over what had been Edom and then came to be known as the Edomians, who, as you already mentioned, then become like the Herodian line as part of the Edomians. So same geographic entity and kind of role the same way, not necessarily the same exact people who had lived there before.
Thank
but
you.
That's what one person suggested.
Thank you. Hang on, get the mic. You're going to have big gaps in the recording. But it'll be a gap we can't hear on the recording. That's the point.
So what was the name of the people you were saying,
Nabataean.
Keith?
Nabataean.
Okay, thank you.
Thank you. Sorry, Mark, but we get these gaps in you. What did he say? You know, you're trying to listen. And that may well be. But again, as with so many of these things, there can be an initial fulfillment, a secondary fulfillment, and an ultimate fulfillment. So I would suggest that historically, if Keith is correct in what he has put forth there, that may well be one of the fulfillments. But again, why Edom mentioned here again when they were already covered in chapter 25? Because it again begins to suggest the nations that come against Israel. This is going to be expanded again when we get to chapters 38 and 39 in an even greater way. But we're not quite there yet. In antithesis to the mountains of Seir, the prophet is now commanded to address the mountains of Israel. The message to the former was one of judgment, but that to the latter, one of blessing. And continue that motif, really, of the mountains. And so in chapter 36, we read, "Also thou son of man, prophesy unto the mountains of Israel." So in the beginning of chapter 35, it was prophesied to the Mount Seir. Now to the mountains of Israel. One was for judgment. One's going to be for restoration. "Say, ye mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God, because the enemy hath said against you, Aha! Even the ancient high places are ours in possession. Therefore prophesy and say, Thus saith the Lord God, because they have made you desolate and swallowed you up on every side, that you may be a possession under the residue of the heathen, and you are taken up in the lips of talkers and are an infamy of the people. Therefore, you mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus saith the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills and to the rivers and to the valleys, to the desolate waste and to the cities that are forsaken, which became a prey and a derision to the residue of the heathen that are round about. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the residue of the heathen and against all Idumea, which have appointed my land into their possession with the joy of all their heart, with despiteful minds to cast it out for a prey. Prophesy therefore concerning the land of Israel, and say unto the mountains, and to the hills, and to the rivers, and the valleys, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and in my fury, because you have borne the shame of the heathen. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I have lifted up my hand, surely the heathen that are about you, they shall bear their shame. But ye, O mountains of Israel, ye shall shoot forth your branches, and yield your fruit to my people of Israel, for they are at hand to come." How will it take place? What is the guarantee? How could they know? And now begin the I wills. "For behold, I am for you." Oh, man. Imagine being one of those captives in the land that they were in, carried away. Imagine getting the news that your city, you know, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem to those that had any kind of spiritual sense about them, if I can use that term for these Old Testament folks. It wasn't just like you said, you know, the destruction of Orlando, Florida, or, you know, the wiping out of St. Louis. This is something totally different. Zion, the city of God, the hill of God, the city, that city, Jerusalem, that had fallen, the city of David. What happened to the sure mercies of David? Now we know the rest of the story, you see. But imagine there as you're a captive. And imagine thinking that these judgments have been pronounced by Ezekiel because of your sin and your wickedness and your departure from God. These things have come upon you. And even if there were that remnant within the nation, as we know that there were, who hadn't fallen into those sins, who hadn't done what they did. Daniel, Ezekiel, for example, obviously exemplify the remnant who hadn't gone the wicked way, if you will, in the way of the world and so on. But they had to suffer because of what had happened to that nation and the national position of them, just like we in our country. You know, you don't have to follow the practices of the world around you to suffer some of the consequences of the world around you. And wondering, in everything that had happened to them in that captivity, has God forsaken me? Has God cast me off? As He cast us off as a nation. And to hear God say through the prophet, and remember in a prior chapter that part of what happened after the news came of the siege of the city of Jerusalem, Jerusalem had fallen, one of the things that was stated is that you will know that God has spoken, and you will know that there's been a prophet among you. And the prophet was not just to prop him up as if he were something special. He was the mouthpiece of God communicating God's message to the people. And they would know. So now that they knew that there was this hard evidence, if you will. You see, before that, they could mock the message and the messenger, couldn't they? Oh, what you're saying, that'll never come to pass. God will never let that happen. We're the seed of Abraham. We're the covenant people. And on it went. But once what Ezekiel said came true, now they knew that this was a prophet of God. Now they knew that this was God speaking to them. And now that God that spoke to them through the prophet says to them, I am with you. I am with you. Tremendous, isn't it? And I will turn you unto you. I will multiply. And so on, as he says. The promise of the restoration of the land to Israel and the promise of the restoration of the people of Israel. Note the repetition in this chapter of I will. Yea, I will cause men in verse 12. Oh, wait, I can't skip this part. Verse 11. I will multiply unto you man and beast. They shall increase and bring fruit. And I will settle you after your old estates. And will do you better. I will do better unto you than at your beginnings. And ye shall know that I am the Lord. God is a God of restoration. Amen. God is a God who loves to restore. Aren't you grateful?
Amen. I owe my life to it.
Amen. Unless you happen to be, I won't say of that rare breed, I'll just say of a different breed than me, and have never needed restoration in your Christian life or experience. If you haven't, you might one day. Oh, aren't you glad that God doesn't just cast you off? I'm not talking about our eternal security in Christ now. I'm talking about something quite different. Oh, that God is so long-suffering and merciful, not only with the unbelieving world, but with His people. And that God is a God who loves to restore the years that the locusts have eaten. He can do it, and nobody else can. Oh, we think of lives that sometimes are wasted for years. But God can restore the years that the locusts have eaten. Amen. Amen. I'll do better unto you than at your beginnings, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Wonderful to think of, isn't it? Amen. And so that mountain motif continues, as we saw, that one of chapter 35. I am for you. I'll do you better than at your beginnings. And then the diaspora, we find it again in verse 19. I scattered them among the heathen. They were dispersed through the countries according to their way and according to their doings. I judged them. And When they entered unto the heathen, whither they went, they profaned my holy name. When they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, had gone forth out of the land. But I had pity, in verse 21, for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen, whither they went. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for mine holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the heathen, whither you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned. Now, I want to stop here. If you know anything about Orthodox Judaism, and going back to the days of what we would refer to as our Old Testament days and times when they followed the scripture, well, just think of the fact that we have a difficulty translating the name Jehovah that's found in the Hebrew, don't we? Because they didn't put any vowels in there. Why didn't they put any vowels in there? Lest somebody would even mistakenly take the name of the Lord in vain. And in a sense, the vowels were lost over those years. So holy was that name. Sometimes spoken of just as the name. And imagine when God over and over repeats to them, you have profaned my holy name. And it wasn't just that they used it in profanity in the colloquial sense that we think of. By the very lives they lived, claiming to be God's people and claiming to be under the banner of that name. And I'll tell you, if there isn't an application there, I don't know where there is one. Much of what goes under the banner of Christianity is a profanation of God's name. It is profaning that holy name by their actions and activities and what they say and what they do. And yet God says, I had pity for my name's sake. All that God stands for, the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God, when I shall be sanctified before their eyes. I'll take you from among the heathen. I'll gather you out of all countries, bring you into your own land. And then, here it is, isn't it? This promise that he gives to them, this wonderful promise that we have here. I will sprinkle clean water upon you. You shall be clean. You know what struck me this morning going over this passage? I can't tell you how many times I've read this passage, but let's just say more than once. Many times. I haven't read the book of Ezekiel more than probably, I don't know, 15 or, well, probably more than that. It doesn't matter. My point is, I don't know that this phrase here, in my mind, I haven't researched it thoroughly, but this is a unique usage of this. Let me back up a bit. There's a very sharp distinction that needs to be made, and the book of Hebrews will make it, and Peter will make it as a Jew. Remember that in the Jewish mind, no matter how much we like to sing, and I'll sing it with you, are you washed in the blood? Blood was never for washing. That was a heathen pagan concept. Blood was sprinkled. The people were sprinkled. The book was sprinkled. The covenant was ratified by the sprinkling of blood. Peter talks about unto obedience of the sprinkling of the blood. Blood was sprinkled upon the altar, the ark, sprinkled. Water was for washing. And the purification of the water and the blood in the book of Hebrews is very distinct. Blood for the cleansing of the conscience of guilt. Our bodies washed in pure water, which is analogous to the induction of the priest, consecration of the priest, and so on. But it's almost interesting, isn't it, that this expression now is used, not the sprinkling of the blood, but the sprinkling of water. Yeah, I don't know where else it's used in that. I'll sprinkle clean water upon you. Not that I'll wash you in clean water, I will sprinkle clean water upon you. This is chapter 36, verse 25. And you shall be clean from all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you, and a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I'll take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh that's responsive, not like a rock, stony. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you shall keep my judgments. You'll dwell in the land, and so on. I'll save you from all your uncleanness. And so on. Now you see, when we think of the new birth, or when we think of this regeneration, this particularly is an aspect, isn't it, of the new covenant. And it is the new covenant, I know it is. But it's not all of the new covenant. It's an aspect of the new covenant. What I mean by that is there's more to the new covenant than this. But it does bring before us the new covenant. I think, and I can't remember specifically, I think Lee touched on it just a little bit, and I understand the constraints of time. But, you know, I for years went back and forth with the four or five different suggested views or interpretations of what the Lord Jesus was saying to Nicodemus when he said, except you be born of water and the Spirit. And I've heard everything from that being natural birth, you know, you're born in water, you're in a water sack when you're born, to all kind of other things. I think he was talking about this. Aren't you the teacher of Israel, and you don't know about this new covenant and the cleansing and the sprinkling of the water? And the Spirit? And not just born again, we could translate that without doing it harm to say born from above, you see. A heavenly birth, as opposed to just an earthly relationship. I think that, to me, is what John 3, what the Lord was getting at with Nicodemus. Thus a man is born of water and the Spirit. Nicodemus should have thought immediately, he's talking about what Ezekiel said. He's talking about the new covenant and a new heart. And yet, yeah, a new birth. It's wonderful, isn't it? The Lord will give His Spirit to them that believe in that day. It's true of the nation of Israel, but I want to stress, it's not just true of them, is it? As Lee reminded us yesterday. This is what it takes. What's the big difference? You don't have to answer this. I pose it as a rhetorical question in a sense. But what's the big difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant? I'm going to give you two words. External, internal. One was external, this one's internal. And the only thing that could operate internally is the Spirit of God. Amen. Yes, sir, Lee. Could you get the microphone, please? Cole, just so we can have it. Yes. Go.
Another real brief way to look at that summed it up. The Old Covenant puts its finger on the problem. The new covenant puts its finger on the solution.
Yep. And yet, having said that, we realize that even in the old covenant, as I quoted this morning from Romans chapter 2, it wasn't ever intended to be just externalities. That circumcision was never intended just to be an outward sign that there was never any inner correspondence to. But I do believe, and I am a dispensationalist in the best sense of the word. Yeah, thank you. I felt it necessary. that one of the chief distinctions between the old covenant and the age that has passed and where we live now is the operation of the Spirit of God in the way that He does in this age. And I want to tell you that at the end of John chapter 7, it is there that we had that quotation, this spake he of the Spirit that was not yet given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So whatever you make of it, there was something different that was going to happen by the Spirit when he was glorified, that out of your belly shall flow rivers of living water, this internal work that would take place. Could not take place, did not take place until Christ was glorified. So whether you like the term dispensationalist or not, let's just suffice it to say, you can't argue that there was a huge, significant change in a major aspect of God's program of redemption and salvation that occurred after Jesus Christ was glorified. And of course, when he rose and ascended and was glorified, he sent the Spirit of God. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amazing what Ezekiel covers here. The doctrine of conversion, spiritual life, forgiveness, regeneration, indwelling of the Holy Spirit, responsive obedience to God's law. All these are clearly prophesied or presented as he prophesies Israel's conversion. And this is going to be true nationally. One day they will hate their sin and they will glorify their Savior. They will glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as their Messiah. And what a day that'll be for Israel. And so these are really big things, aren't they, when we begin to think about what we have here, these doctrines in the book of Ezekiel. Not for your sakes, in verse 32, do I do this, says the Lord. Be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord God, in that day, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the ways shall be builded, and so on. Verse 37, thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel to do it for them. And he ends in verse 38 by saying, they shall know that I am the Lord. Boy, if you didn't know better, you get the idea that the Lord wants people to know he's the Lord. He wants the heathen to know he's the Lord. He wants Israel to know he's the Lord. He wants those around to know he's the Lord. So much of this reveals to us, doesn't it, the character of God. What his heart is like. What his mind is like. What his desire is. And so on. And so, again, we won't miss the application, will we? That this is what it takes. You know, when I first got saved, I was dumb as a brick spiritually. Some people think I'm still dumb as a brick otherwise, but I was definitely dumb as a brick spiritually. I didn't know much about spiritual things. But I was convicted that I needed to witness to people. You know, see people get saved. I just knew there had to be a gimmick, a trick, some mechanism, some method. And I read and I looked and I searched and I tried. I tried all kinds of things. I went out on the street on my own. Nobody told me to do it. I went knocking on doors on my own. Nobody told me to do it. I went down to the bus stop in downtown Jacksonville on my own. Nobody told me to do it. And I tried all kinds of tricks and gimmicks and techniques and whatever, you know, and I don't guess I had a whole lot of success. I think I hadn't learned quite yet. It's an operation of the Spirit of God, isn't it? And again, what we find with the watchman. The watchman wasn't required to see those people change, but he was required to warn them. And he was required to give the message. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It's not about results. It's about just being faithful to use the word of God and give that message. And so, may God help us, because you see, the Spirit of God has been made available to do that very thing in this age. We are working in harmony with God's Spirit, who has come into the world to convince the world of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. It's his job to do that.
That's right.
We just preach the word and let him do it. And yet we have the confidence that we're working in harmony with him when we do that. So I'm going to stop for there. We have a break, unless there are questions. Very brief questions, and we come back at 4:00 and have our next session. Oh, yes, there's a microphone, please, Cole, to the man in the yellow shirt with the hoary head.
You said good-looking man? I'm just playing.
Brother, do you have an example of that? The statement you made, the stages of fulfillment, whether it was a judgment or a prophecy where it wouldn't be fulfilled immediately. Is that something Daniel's prophecy? Was that a
Well, I think it would depend on which prophecy of Daniel you meant, but what I'm saying is that there are certain instances where we can tell by, even if there was a partial fulfillment of something, it wasn't the ultimate fulfillment of it. And so we see, I'm blank, drawing a blank now, but I'll think of one.
Joel 2,
yeah.
Tyre, we talked about the city of Tyre.
Yes.
So Tyre within Ezekiel would fall under that, as Brother John reminded us. Eventually there would be a full destruction under Alexander the Great, but Ezekiel's looking at the nearer, I mean, he looks at both, really, but some of the statements he makes are said to be of the time when Nebuchadnezzar is besieging Tyre. And he did besiege it and conquered it, but Alexander the Great is later the one that leads it to its full destruction. So not every statement in that section on Tyre that we were looking at yesterday was fulfilled all at one time, some were centuries later.
Yeah, and George mentioned Joel 2. I'm going to mention that actually in the next chapter. Okay. But there are enough passages in a book like Ezekiel and elsewhere. Let's just take the return. Yeah. Was that return the gathering of them out of every nation all over the world? You know, there was a certain partial fulfillment of it, wasn't there? But 50,000 exiles go back, and that's all that Ezekiel's talking about, gathering them out of all the world? So that was a partial fulfillment in a sense, but it wasn't the final thing. And even with the temple, they went back and rebuilt. But that certainly wasn't everything that he was talking about there, you see. So that's a little bit of an example.
Wow.
Yeah. I'll mention the Joel prophecy, I think, in the next section. Thank you.